If you will, turn with me. Let's head for the back of our Bibles. We're going to go to 1 and 2 Peter. And if you're writing notes, I'm going to ask you to draw for me a circle that's roughly the size of a quarter on your notebook, in your notebook, or on your notes somewhere. And you'll understand why here momentarily. If we go to 1 Peter, if it helps by background, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Peter today. 1 Peter deals with things that happen outside that circle. We'll designate the circle as the church. When you go read 1 Peter, it really focuses on, Peter is inspired to write, about the persecutions of Christians by those outside the church. That's my circle, as I noted there. Those in the church, as Peter talks about, endured harsh criticisms, principally because they went against societal norms of the time. If we think about the time period that we're speaking, the writing of 1 Peter, that was a time period when societally, I would probably contend it's not much different from now, maybe worse, there was a definite focus on sex, there was an acceptance of drunkenness, and there was a blind eye and an ignoring of idolatry, all common practices that tended to influence those in the church, to which Peter says, don't pay attention to these things, don't do those things that you've left, stay focused on God's truth, this comes through in the book, and stay focused on God's kingdom. And we can see this in 1 Peter 4, if you're already back to the book, or the two books of Peter. We're going to start reading in 1 Peter 4. What he is going to interject here is your suffering is fine because it's what Christ endured. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 reads this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, in that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. So he's telling those who happen to be a part of the church at this time, and we'll talk about where this is momentarily, is this realization that he's saying, if you suffer, don't suffer for wrong things. If you suffer, suffer for godly things. That's the mindset that goes in here, the thought pattern that goes in here. For the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's the back end of verse 2. Let's keep reading in chapter 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've been that. We've left that. When we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. We read this verse recently. In the same flood of dissipation, confusion, speaking evil of you. So they don't, what Peter's really saying here is you don't do what they do, thereby they persecute you. Jump forward to verse 12. We're going to continue the same thought just a few verses later. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Trials will happen because of this persecution. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, even as we heard in the last message, it's okay to suffer for God's sake, for Christ's sake, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So the suffering has value. Delayed gratification. I've spoken about this in the past. If you read enough research on it, we happen to know that those who happen to be able to go through something and delay a reward certainly are much more successful. God's people should be those people. What we then find, even as we've kind of talked about what's outside of the circle, outside of the church, is this realization that we are to avoid succumbing to that which is around us. You know, Peter then as well in this book offers encouragement to Christians to continue their walk. What he offers is this realization that in doing what's right, in doing what's good, inevitably rewards will come. If we then transition ourselves to 2 Peter, we get a different shift in focus. We get a change of thought, a change of mindset, a change of admonition. So if we're looking at that circle that's on your page, now we're going to deal with what's inside the circle, this being the church. Second Peter then opens with Peter shifting his focus to dangers within the church. Peter tells them, those who happen to be in the church, to be cautious of those who share false teachings in order to gain a following. Listening to them, as Peter offers it, will keep you out of God's kingdom. We see this in 2 Peter 1. So if you will, we'll just flip forward a page or two. 2 Peter 1, what Peter's going to do is say, beware, don't get sucked in by those who happen to be in the church that offer false teachings so that they can have a following. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter is sharing is, hey, by background, and Peter had seen Christ, by background, we know truth. I've shared with you truth. The apostles have shared with you truth. Don't miss that. Don't minimize that. The thought continues at the bottom of verse 16, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What he's saying is, I lived, I don't have to tell you this, I lived through that ministry of Christ. I saw him firsthand for 3.5 years. I witnessed what he went through in terms of being beaten and crucified and resurrected. I saw all of that. And he doesn't insert here, I'm also the one that was inspired to give the sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, that being Christ, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, that being God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard God's voice. Let's go to chapter 2. We'll just keep reading. 2 verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So there were problems then. There are problems at the time of my writing. There'll be problems in the future. Don't miss them. But, I'll find myself. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, there will be a time of comeuppance. As we sow, so shall we also reap. So they will be called to task. Peter says, beware of this happening inside the church. Even as you go and read both books, and I would encourage us to do so, because it's helpful reading, it's constructive reading, it's edifying, even as we go through here. One of the things that we see are these two themes play out. Along with those warnings of those outside and inside the church, though, this is not a doom and gloom set of books. In fact, what you actually find is Peter inspired through these warnings to also temper those warnings with encouragement and hope, and also a framework that's viable for us all to know if we are to be in God's kingdom. So that's what I'm going to ask that we look at today. We're going to look through this message eventually at that framework. I've entitled this message, Know the Plan, Work the Plan. Know the Plan, Work the Plan. Now, lest we just go directly to this section of scripture that I'm going to reference here momentarily, and I'd ask you again to leave a marker here, because we'll go out of 1 and 2 Peter and then we'll come back. I want to give you just a sense of why I wrote this message, why I designed this message as I did. There were a number of things that at least came to mind even in preparation for this message, and I would term these maybe prelude to an action plan. There were actually four things that came to mind. The first is that there's a funny thing, and I know we're all very watchful of what's happening societally, but there are a number of things that are happening today that I would contend give a sense of peace, but in actuality, it's only a veneer of peace. That below the surface, things have really not changed. I would love to tell you that they've changed. I would love to tell you that we've reached maybe a point of higher moral character. I can't do that because I, like you, am watching news. This troubles me. So I would offer that that at least came into play as I was writing this message. Twofold, there is, I would contend, some changes occurring in the United Church of God. And I'll get back into this a little bit later. Anytime you appoint a new president, that is a transition point or a turning point in a church. I'm not going to tell you, and in no ways mean, that the United Church of God is going to go off the rails. It just is reality that if you put a new man, a new individual in a presidential office, we're going to go a slightly different direction with God's truth. There's going to be emphasis on other things. Locally, we've been going through a hard time for a while. I'm not kidding you in terms of maybe what we've dealt with, because you know there's been loss of life. There's been some who've gone through physical challenges and spiritual challenges that weighed on me, at least as I was writing this message. The last thing I think that certainly I need to take into account, is the realization that we're moving pretty rapidly to the Feast of Pentecost, a day from tomorrow. So all of these elements, at least for me, meet in due season, made sense for me going back to 1 and 2 Peter. So let's talk briefly, maybe at a little more depth, what's in 1 and 2 Peter. And some of these things I could just quiz you and you'd immediately get to. You'd immediately answer and probably answer well. If I were to ask you who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, despite the fact that scholars are sometimes divided on this, I think we're all in agreement. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. That's not a shock here. If we talk about who he was writing to Jews and Gentiles. There are a number of scholars that will argue here. They'll take sides. He was writing to everyone in the church at the time, Christians in the church, in what would have been Asia Minor. So if you're looking at a map, that's modern-day Turkey, if we cut to the chase on that. We've already talked briefly about the themes. Some involve, the first book involves persecution from outside. The second book, 2 Peter, involves don't be deceived by those who want followers inside that speak wrong things. I also found myself in pausing, asking, when did this book get written? And this kind of took me an interesting direction. If you go back, the timing of writing of these books was right around 60 to 65, 66 AD. I'm kind of ballparking that. We might pause long enough to ask, okay, so contextually, societally, what would have been happening at that time? If I bring up a name, and I don't have Brent Reynolds here to run any verification check on me, all we have to do is throw out Nero's name, and we begin to realize the time in which we were at. If you don't know who Nero is, Nero happened to have been the emperor of Rome. And if you know anything about Nero, Nero was noted as being incredibly harsh. He was a very cruel emperor. He was steeped deeply in debauchery, and he was all about extravagance. Those qualities tended to personify not just what took place in Rome, but what took place throughout the empire. So it makes sense that Christians were being persecuted at this time, because that's what he espoused, and that's in general what society reflected at the time. If we go a little bit further and we get a sense for, again, Nero and what he was about, he hated Christians. Now, I was reminded of this when we were in Rome recently, and we happened to be at the Colosseum. We were listening to one of our tour guides, and he was talking about Nero, what would have happened around that time. Nero was particularly cruel to Christians. And by background, you may recall, if we access our history database, the reality that he hated them so much, in essence, and he would have denied it, and we're kind of split here, but we have little question that he was the one who started a fire in order to burn what he perceived to be kind of the ghettos of Rome, which principally had Christians in them. So if you go back historically and read what was there, his hatred of Christians was really deep. Now, he denied it. He said, I didn't do that. They must have done that. But then he flipped and said, but if I'm going to hold someone accountable for those fires, I'm holding Christians responsible. And that's indeed what he did. He blamed Christians for the fire. Separate from persecuting them, he blamed them for the fire. And at the same time then, subjected them to horrible beatings and crucifixions, scapegoating them as the problem. So we have to get some sense of what's here. There's a second reason, at least I would note, that 60 to 65 AD was an important time as we look at 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's this. 60 to 65 AD would be roughly 30 years from the time in which Christ had been crucified and resurrected. Now remember, we placed that date right around 31 AD. Let's get specific. That's most of the time what we say. If we put ourselves at the time of writing here, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter would have been writing this book 30 years removed from the establishment of the New Testament church. Now, this kind of sent me on a different direction, because in that we are 30 years into United, I thought, this is interesting to me. Even as we're 30 years removed, Peter, in writing, would have been certainly mindful, as he is in the book, of the events that happened 30 years before. It was just recently with the General Conference of Elders that I hadn't, you know, to be honest, I hadn't thought a lot about the events associated with the establishment of the United Church of God. It was a real education for me to go and listen to what others had been through 30 years ago. In fact, I spent a good portion of my time, the presentations themselves, listening what people had gone through. I'll only share just for a quick snapshot of what I experienced 30 years ago and what led me to the United Church of God. If we go back to 1986, and I'll mention some dates just quickly so we have a sense of how in the world did we get to 1995 when United was formed. If we go back to 1986, 86 would have been in January of that year when Mr. Herbert Armstrong died. I'm a young guy, 20 years old, desirous of going to Ambassador College. I wound up going the fall of 1986, went for 4 years. Over those 4 years, I personally did not see heresy, false teachings preached, until after 1990. I graduated in spring of 1990. I went to around Anaheim, Cal State Fullerton, California State University Fullerton for a master's degree, focused on my studies. I happened to have been in Mr. Denny Luker's congregation, and my dad was also there helping to serve and pastor. So the messages you got on the Sabbath generally were the exact same doctrinally as what you and I know. On Friday nights, I was a single guy. I wanted to go up to Pasadena and see some of my friends because that headquarters, there were a number of younger people who were up there. And I noticed that on those Bible studies, and I'm not necessarily sure if this was isolated, but I know on those Bible studies, on Friday evenings into about 92 and 93, that messages that were given there began to kind of float these weather balloons of doctrinal air. I didn't know what to do with this. Even the more challenging point for me was, he just said something that I've never known to be true. And after services, I'll turn to someone and ask if they heard it. And they either didn't hear it or they would tell me, isn't that an amazing new truth? This blew my mind. So I continued going to Bible studies on Friday evenings because I was real curious. How is this going to go? How's God going to fix this? And about every few weeks, someone would get up to give a Bible study. Probably 95, 98% of that Bible study would be right on accurate. And then someone, one of the presenters, one of the individuals giving a Bible study, would run a new slant on something and float something. And I thought, I've never heard that before. We'd finish the Bible study. I'd turn to a friend and I'd say, what'd you think of the message? And they'd go, that was good. What else am I supposed to say? And I'd say, well, what did you think about X? I'd say, isn't that a groundbreaking new truth? Again, I'm thinking, what are we doing here? I found myself taking notes in two columns from that point forward. I wound up running, if you know, T-notes. I would take a left-hand column of notes where I was taking notes on a message, and guess what I'm doing on the right-hand column? That's baloney. I'm writing scriptures that I know counteract, that refute exactly what I just heard. So I'm doing this for a while. Now, I have to offer against the backdrop of what had already happened, because some know this. There had been some men who had already stepped out and begun their own church. I knew this. I mean, I was good friends with Stephen Fleury. So when Gerald Fleury left, I was like, huh, what's going on there? Dr. Meredith left. I understood that. I'm not blaming, complaining about any of that. As we move forward, there were other groups that left. I was not convinced that I needed to leave. I was convinced that I needed to wait until God gave me a clear indicator that this is where Philippos should go. So I prayed, no surprise, and fasted through all these stages. In order to navigate this in Southern California, those of us who have to be out there, you know that within, if you're in Anaheim, I can drive to one of 12 different churches within about an hour and a half to 2 hours. I knew that. So guess what happens on Friday afternoons? The phone network for me would light up. We don't have texting. The phone network, I would start calling people saying, who is speaking at which church? Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the one church in Southern California I know I'm not going to hear error. That congregation routinely doubled in size that Sabbath. Very common. Remember thinking one time going out to Glendale, I know who's going to speak here. Mr. Richard Ames is going to speak at this church. That congregation that generally had a little over 200, we were wall to wall at the doors. And I thought, if this is what I got to do, this is what I'll do. Waited patiently for God to provide direction and guidance for me. Waited longer and reached a point where I was like, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I'm not sure where this is going to take me. It was right around that time. I remember hearing Mr. Ducott speak in who had taken Mr. Herbert Armstrong's place in the latter end, December of 1994. He essentially said that anything's go on the Sabbath. The very next Sabbath in Pasadena, he said, I didn't say that. And I'm looking at the people beside me, my sister being one, like, yeah, he did. 1 week ago, we just heard this. I happened to have had a roommate at this time who was in tape production for the church. And my friend would come home with a tape that had been edited and the real version. And he said, take a look at what they're editing now. So I'm, by background, I'm hearing all this. Every time a worldwide news came out, guess what I'm doing? Red pen on my desk. I am marking that thing up. So I'm waiting patiently for God to fix this. When United Forum, there was something that struck me about this. I was more sold on the idea that one man in charge was dangerous only because we had just gone through Mr. Herbert Armstrong's death and Mr. Koch in terms of responsibility. He was the sole one. And I'd seen what took place when one man was in charge. So with United forming with a council of 12 men that roughly compared to the apostles, and with, if we go to Acts 15, knowing that in unity and collaboration, Acts 15, where physical circumcision comes in, that elders came into Jerusalem in order to determine something, I saw in focus, in governing documents, and particularly in keeping of truth, United doing this. This, to me, was an answer to my prayer. Because I knew that it was not set up governmentally in the same way that I had just been from. So United made complete sense to me. It was, as I already shared, it was an answer to my prayer. Since that time, I've thought a lot about this. In fact, I thought a lot about this even when we were at the General Conference of Elders more recently. And I found myself at least thinking through parallels, as we've already done in this message, between the United Church of God and the early New Testament church. And I'd like to offer a few for you here just momentarily before we get to the game plan that Paul is inspired to write about. Three parallels at least come to mind as to what those in the New Testament church experienced, upheld, as we do today. Parallel one. Both New Testament Christians, and I would contend here for the sake of this point, united Christians, both hold firmly to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? To me, that's what this means. We were just addressing this in the first message. It means that we are to be keepers of the law. It means that we are to keep the Sabbath. It means that we are to keep the holy days. There's no question there. United did those things, and that was comforting for me to see this. And even as we've talked about here, we did so from a decentralized form of government, not one individual. In fact, one of the things that was really clear to me as I began to understand what United done with its forming documents was that there would be change over time with those men who were responsible for guiding the church. The council would change. That was evident to me. A president would be responsible for day-to-day affairs, but it would answer to the council, and the council would answer to the general conference of elders. That made sense to me. So I say all of that with this realization that what I saw, not only structurally, but also, more importantly, doctrinally, whereas the men would change, the truth would not, I was fine with that. And that's held true, thankfully, over the last 30 years. The focus on God's kingdom has not changed. 1 Peter 1. Note what Peter talks about here. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He's writing to those at that time, Jews and Gentiles at that time. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 reads this way. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That term truth means pertaining to God, moral and religious truth. So those truths that they were to have held to at that time, we hold to. Having purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, God's Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruption, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, that word which we've been given, which lives and abides forever. This was, in essence, one element that made complete sense to me. Because all flesh is as grass. In other words, human beings are temporary. We're ephemeral. All flesh is grass. And all the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In other words, he's saying, this is the truth that we knew. This 30 years ago, and then, this is that truth. Let's keep reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. If you go into Strong's Concordance, that pure milk are the core doctrines of the church. Don't leave the core doctrines of the church. That's what he's saying. Don't be, whether it be what takes place outside or inside, don't be swayed in any way to leave those core doctrines. They're too important. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so what I find from this section is just this reminder that those in the first century church held to those truths. So too do we hold to those truths. Let's go to a second parallel. Both New Testament Christians and United Christians are scattered but unified. Now, if I think back to the Worldwide Church of God from former times, it was a really big organization. It was really hard to go to any city. I mean, for crying out loud, Atlanta alone on a holy day, and I'll let those who happen to be in Atlanta at that time share exact details there. It was not uncommon to have 2,000 or more people on a holy day. Bob McCurdy gave me the thumb up. Okay, higher than that. We are not in those times. That's our realization. In fact, we mirror in many ways the scattered brethren that Peter was writing to. We are much smaller groups. United I'm not going to contend that it's done so perfectly, has always made its aim that brethren, no matter where, be unified or united. In fact, I was really curious because I was going to go punch in over at ucg.org and look up something along these lines, and I had to pause at the front page that said the following, as the screens come by. Because remember, United, many websites will have photographs that stream, that go across. This is what it shared with me. We are united in truth. It quoted John 17:17. God's word is truth. United in spirit, quoting John 17:21. United in worship, John 4:24. We must worship him in spirit and truth. United in mission, Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to the entire world. Even as those elements went across, I was like, okay, I buy this. The aim is to be united. Granted, we are going to be scattered because there's fewer of us than have been in times past, but we are united in these different ways. As I've already noted here, it's not perfect, but united strives to be unified, connected, much like Peter was admonishing Christians at that time to be unified. I'll send you on your own time to Ephesians 2:19-22 that talks about being united in our purpose and our calling. Third parallel that came to mind. Both New Testament Christians and united Christians are motivated by Christ's coming. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. Something happens at the back end of both letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Even as I've shared with you, as Peter warns those who happen to be Christians at the time, he offers encouragement at the end. He also offers an admonition to make sure that they focus on Christ's coming. 1 Peter 4, we'll start reading in verse 7, if you will. But the end of all things is at hand. There's an urgency that comes out here. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, be kind to one another. And he begins to tell us how. Be hospitable to one another. Don't grumble over one another. As each one has received a gift, minister that gift to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, speak as reflective of God's word. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the worship we just heard in the last message, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And he does a so be it. Amen. Nice punctuation there. So what we find here is this admonition at the tail end here to be urgent in our lives so that we focus on Christ's return and that coming kingdom. Let's go to 2 Peter. We're going to pick up the same thought flow here, not dealing with persecution outside, but what happens inside, admonishment, hope, and encouragement. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All that is wrong is going away. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what we take even from this section, even as he closes the book, is this realization that we are to be fixated on Christ's return. That is our focus. There is urgency in our calling about that. Now, I'll pause momentarily because it's helpful at least to think about the importance of urgency. If you're going to be successful in anything, I don't care what it is, whether it be business or athletics or whatever, you come up with it. The reality is all the research tells us that you must have a sense of urgency about that thing. Because if you don't live your life focused on that goal, as you rise every day making that your focus, then in essence, you will never be great. It doesn't matter whether you're a CEO or you're an NBA professional, LeBron James. Doesn't matter. Those people who succeed are urgent. And that's what Peter is saying. Be urgent in your calling. Treat every day as it's precious and commit yourself to God, moving toward that kingdom. So what we then find through Peter's writings is that we are to have a sense of urgency. He told them that. He tells us that. Urgency is a good thing. It brings success in the end. Okay, with all that said, now we're finally to this plan. Let's look at Peter's action plan. And I'm not going to take long, but long enough to understand what he looked at here. If you will, let's go back to 2 Peter 1, and we'll read the front end, and then we're going to read this plan that lays itself out as a series of steps that we should follow, we should give thought. 2 Peter verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. No mistakes in terms of who writes this. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. In other words, wonderful things if we do these, if we follow him. That you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then he begins to explain a number of qualities that we'll read through just briefly and then we'll revisit. He offers a series of steps, a series of qualities that we are then to give attention. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. What he winds up doing here is he says, you have been given a faith and a set of understandings. Add these qualities to that faith. Grow in these things. This sequence, do these things. If we pause long enough to make sense of what he just offered here, what he says here, even as we get a sense of going through them, he shares these qualities as, first of all, we'll just talk briefly about what's involved. He says, virtue. Add to your faith, virtue. So what's virtue? Virtue is right character. If you go look through the words, through Strong's Concordance and otherwise, it is the desire to make right choices. It's a conviction to choose. Choosing is the first step if we're going to be in God's kingdom. So as he says here, virtue. Second one he offers here, knowledge. Not any kind of knowledge, not academic knowledge, not other kinds of knowledge, godly knowledge. That's what he says. So choose right, add what's right, add right knowledge. Add understanding of that knowledge. He then uses the word self-control or temperance, depending on translation. Temperance really means this notion of being balanced, where we have control of our thoughts, of our words, of our actions. You may already be there. Galatians 5:23, remember on the very back end of the fruits of the Spirit? Be balanced, be self-controlled. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 talks about God has given us a sense of a clear mind, of balance. That's what that says. So in this case, even as we understand knowledge, temperance involves having balance in our lives. That means probably in some cases getting rid of some things and adding others. To temperance, perseverance. Perseverance involves patience. We already talked about the notion of delayed gratification. Having patience in this case is the next quality in sequence if we're building. It involves having patience with ourselves. Maybe I should stop and say that again. Patience with ourselves, and especially having patience with others. Two, perseverance, godliness. The next two qualities, godliness and brotherly kindness, reflect to me Matthew 22 and those two great commandments. Godliness involves, we just heard this in the last message, respect for God. If you don't have respect for God, you got nothing. We have to respect God because he deserves that respect. He teaches us how to deal with others, which is the next quality. Brotherly kindness. Even as we read Matthew 22 and those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we are to be. In the book of John, you remember here, we are known as being loving and kind to one another. That brotherly kindness then shows the love we are to have. Which then, not doing Maslow's hierarchy of needs, which then takes us to this last crowning quality, and that is love. God is love. You can go to 1 John. Agape. It's not love that we contrive. It's God's love. It's selfless love. It's love that is our chief characteristic. If someone says, do you know Phil Ost? I'm hoping that somewhere in there comes love. That's what we should all be aspiring to because that's what God is. So we then have these qualities that we can make sense of. What do we do with these qualities then? Well, here's my title that we started with. It's valuable then to know the plan. It's valuable to know those qualities. It's valuable to know those steps because they're building blocks in order to be in the kingdom of God. If we have to go back and study each of them individually, so be it. Let's do that. But we need to know what that plan is. And then I'll add on the tail end, we have to work the plan. Working the plan means we have to execute those steps. We have to progressively develop so that we are in God's kingdom and we reflect God, even as he's love. If you go and we read here momentarily, it's what brings right character. It's what produces right fruit. So that's the plan. Verse 9, if you will. We'll read 9 and 11 as we come to a close here. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This is calling and election insurance. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in the back of our Bibles are two books, 1 and 2 Peter. They talk about how to navigate the persecutions from outside the church and how to make sure that we're not drawn off by false teachings within the church. With those two messages, Peter offers hope and encouragement. He shared this information 30 years after the first century church was established. It's relevant then. It's just as relevant 30 years into the United Church of God. Even as Christians face challenges, and we will, let us be reassured that we will prevail if we follow the plan. Let's thank God for what he shares with us in terms of our calling and this calling and election plan, framework, so that we are in time a part of the family of God and in God's kingdom.